Well, Joel chapter 2, then in verse 28. Now, we've had mention already of the day of the Lord, and that day of the Lord has had sort of several significances. If you will, those of you who enjoy skimming stones, because you can do it, or if you've watched somebody doing it who's good at it, you'll get the idea of this stone, this phrase, the day of the Lord. And it just sort of bounces off the surface again and again and again, just sort of skimming, boom, boom, boom. And there is an immediate significance, of course, in the great sort of locust swarms that devastated the land that God had sent. And that's the first kind of bounce, this day of the Lord. And then it bounces on again because there is a coming day which is far worse, is going to be much, much worse than the army of locusts, and that's going to be a real army of people who will have a similarly devastating effect and will be sent by God. That will be one of God's days, so to speak. Stone bounces again. And then it's going to bounce again on the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is sort of a final great day of the Lord. And that's spoken of in our passage this evening. And it is, in verse 31, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's sort of singled out by that phrase from the other ones, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And between the second bounce, the Assyrians, and the third bounce, the great and final day of the Lord, is loads of work by God, which is work that's restorative, that's redemptive, that's full of grace and mercy. And it's that work that we're looking at this evening. In this short passage, Joel casts his hearers' minds way into the future, brings our minds, as we read it, back into the post-resurrection period, so to speak, to read what was happening then at Pentecost and also to read what is going on now as the stone arcs its way up from that second bounce towards the third bounce, that great and final day of the Lord, when Christ returns. So what we've got here, when it says, and afterwards, that is, after God has restored the years that the locust has eaten, so to speak, after God has healed his people from the troubles that will come upon them, as their land is invaded, afterwards, it's that sort of indeterminate afterwards, then God will do what's described here. Now, the reason why we're taking it as one unit is because that's what it actually is in the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible is just our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Hebrew Scriptures have this little section, 28 through to 32, as chapter 3, and what we have as chapter 3 is chapter 4. So in the original, Joel actually had four chapters, which is why we're doing it in four sections. It became three chapters. That kind of thing happened. There are some of the Psalms that we have split into two, which were originally one Psalm, for instance. That kind of thing was part of a process that happened as the Hebrew Scriptures sort of finally took their final their Hebrew Old Testament form. Well, this section was a chapter all to itself. So let's read it, shall we? And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, We've had God judging thus far, and we've had the hope of restoration. Here God speaks about what he's going to provide. And what he will provide is spoken of in these two terms. Both of them begin with the letter S, which is nice for us. His Spirit and salvation. And the provision of his Spirit occupies 28 through 31. And then 32 on its own, God's provision of salvation. Let's just look at it for a few moments together, and then you'll see the questions there that I hope will help us to sort of tease out some of what's going on. The word for pour out, that we have in English, pour out, one word in the Hebrew, is a word that describes lavish, copious, generous, overflowing amounts. It's significant that what God says through Joel is going to happen at this sort of afterwards period, in the future. What is going to happen is going to be different from everything that's happened up until now. In the rest of the Old Testament, we read of the Spirit being given, first of all, in small amounts, and perhaps temporarily, and given only to a few people at a time. So the Spirit will come down upon, say, a king, and might come down upon a king for a specific purpose, a specific battle that was coming up, for instance. But also the Spirit will be withdrawn, as, for instance, King Saul, when God withdrew his Spirit from him and settled his Spirit upon David. Now, and the giving of the Spirit there is something that is, if you like, it's specific for a function for a moment. And so what we have, if we're thinking of the language of fluid being poured out, what we have are drops given here and there by God. And of course, supremely in amongst that, God will place his Spirit upon his servant. And his servant will be equipped for all the work of giving sight to the blind, freeing the captives, is Isaiah's great vision. And of course, Jesus picks this up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and says, now, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. God's servant receives the Spirit for specific service, and it can be withdrawn again. The Spirit can be withdrawn again. But what's described here is, just in the vocabulary, an entirely different thing. Here is lavish, copious outpouring of the Spirit of God. But we also notice the wide distribution. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, I've put there all mankind, male and female. All mankind, every type of person. And really, that's to try and capture the fact that when we've got people here, we have a description of types of peoples, but we also have a reference to the peoples beyond the Jews themselves. Simply in the reference to all people. Now, it will be male and female. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. It will be old and young. So your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And then to repeat it, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And again, that's something which Joel's sort of near contemporary, Isaiah, has what we're talking about already, this vision of the Spirit being given on, placed upon God's servant. And here in Joel, it is, even on my servants, plural, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So here is lavish supply with wide distribution. And all the normal barriers are broken down in this vision. So the barriers between male and female are broken down. The age barriers are broken down. The ethnic barriers are broken down. All mankind, every type of person, all sorts of backgrounds, the normal social and human distinctions mean nothing in the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, it's that that is picked up on in the New Testament. So we need to look ahead, if you will, first of all, to Acts chapter 2 to see the fulfillment of this, or, if you like, the start of the fulfillment of this, because, of course, what we're looking at here is Pentecost, which is not simply an event, but an inauguration of an age. So Acts chapter 2, 12 through 40, I'm just going to read them out to you, and you can follow it, and you'll see the language, and you'll see exactly what happened in the fulfillment of this. Acts chapter 2, 12 through 40. The Spirit has come down upon the disciples, and there's been the preaching, and we read, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, the crowd, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, whether Peter was just cracking a funny joke there, or whether, you know, by about 11 o'clock they could have been, we don't know. But it's just an amazing little phrase to put in there, isn't it? It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, notice plural, last days, and we notice that the last days is Peter's quote of those days that we have in Joel chapter 2 at the end of verse 29. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all peoples. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. So, wonders and signs in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. These were brought to the earth, these were shown on the earth in the ministry in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For those of you who are theologians, that's the answer to the filioque clause debate, that he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves. And he goes, Now you see what's going on there. That the fulfillment of the prophecy by Joel is something for those days, which Peter describes as the last days. Now you remember a few Sunday mornings ago, Paul using that phrase at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that there will be terrible times in these last days. So those days when the Spirit will be poured out are the last days. The last days are, secondly, gospel days. The Spirit is poured out so that the gospel is preached, is heard in different languages, and begins to spread immediately. And so as the Spirit is poured out, so the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to go out to all the peoples. And as we go through Acts, we discover that as the gospel reaches people and they are given a response by God, then the Spirit comes upon them again. And the most significant occasion that happens is in Acts chapter 10. Flick ahead. It's Peter and Cornelius. And here is the Gentile Pentecost. So what happens in Jerusalem, with all the Jews who've gathered all over the place for Passover, they're hearing in their own language, although they've come from many, many different nations, belong to many goyim, to many of the peoples. What happens in Acts 10 is, if you like, a Gentile Pentecost. So the gospel has gone out, the gospel has been carried. Peter had to carry it into Cornelius' house. And then Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, same word as we've had in Acts 2 and 33, and the quote from Joel earlier on in Acts 2, poured out even on the Gentiles. So we have the pouring out of the Spirit marking the beginning of the last days. And they are days of salvation as the gospel is preached. And as the gospel is preached, then the Spirit comes to more and more people and takes the work of the Spirit, takes the Spirit-filled life, if you like, way beyond the borders of Jewry, we might call it. And of course that's just going to go further and further and further as the gospel goes further and further. So these days are last days when the Spirit is poured out. They are days of salvation as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And as the gospel is for all mankind, so the Spirit works in all mankind. And so God's church is built from all mankind. This is what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Paul writes the same thing. This is just slightly different order from when we've got it on the sheet there. He writes the same thing in Romans 10, verses 10 through 13. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And then we've got the quote from a little bit later on, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the breaking of all the boundaries and barriers that have kept people apart, that the Spirit will accomplish as the Spirit is poured out on all people. Paul wrote about to the church in Galatians 3:27-29. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Writing to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, 11 and 12. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Verse 11, leave it at that. Now you see the point, that the unity that we have that breaks all those barriers, the unity that we enjoy, is a unity that comes not primarily because we all sign up to the same thing. It's not a unity that comes primarily because we all have similar backgrounds, and so we can fit together. It's not the supposed unity of a homogenous church plant. You'll be aware if you've read anything about church growth movement, church planting. There have been debates as to whether you plant amongst the same kind of people, homogenous, or right across categories of people, heterogeneous. It is not a unity that comes organizationally. It's not a unity that is imposed upon us by man. We don't create it. Other people don't create it. The unity comes because of the fulfillment of the prophecy through Joel in chapter 2 that we've read, that the Spirit will be poured out. And it is by the Spirit that we are all one in Christ. And so when Paul writes the church in Ephesus, which has the danger of tearing itself apart, you would remember some of the differences that he's writing about to Timothy, who of course is overseer of the church in Ephesus. When Paul writes directly to the elders in Ephesus, he says, strive to maintain what? Strive to maintain the unity of the organization? No. Strive to maintain the unity that you forged yourselves? Not at all. Strive to maintain the unity of your cultural similarities? No, there weren't any. No, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that which God has created by His Spirit in a new creation in Christ. Is always going to be under attack. So we always strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we do not strive against one another. We don't have to create the unity. We can't. Whatever we think is unity that we create isn't this all one in Christ thing. So, we are living in this day. Our being here this evening, right, is this in practice. Christ exalted, sent the Spirit, the Word preached, Christ proclaimed, faith given, Spirit given. We're one in the Spirit in these last days. And if we were to just spend, you know, 5 minutes exploring the diversity that there is amongst us, then we would see, no one can create this. The United Nations spends gazillions of dollars and can't do it. Sends peacekeeping forces, can't do it. God does it. And there are remarkable moments in when we see it, a conference of Christian students where an Arab convert and a Jewish convert stand arm in arm on the platform. Even a Yorkshireman and a Lancashireman might find themselves at least standing close to one another. You wouldn't put your arm around him. So, lavish supply, wide distribution. But you may be picked up, of course, in the Acts 2 reference when Peter is explaining what is happening, that it's going somewhere. And so, in Acts chapter 2, for instance, in verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, a warning had to be given. Peter pleaded with them, in verse 40, to save themselves. because the Spirit is given for these days. The giving of the Spirit creates these days before the day of the Lord, capital D. The last days lead to a last day. As we've noted before, that last day is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why is it great and dreadful day of the Lord? Well, because it is his day. It is the day when he receives all the attention. It is the day when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the day when his kingship comes to everyone. It is the day when his judgment comes upon all. You see, we're not going to go on preaching the gospel forever because Christ is going to come back. And we don't know when. We don't know when he won't. And we don't live as if he's going to be coming back most of the day, most of the time. I guess that most of the time today, we didn't think about it, let alone think that it might happen and that we might see it. But these days exist to be days of grace and days of God's patience and to lead to the last day. So every day like this we have is not a day that secures the permanence of days like these. Every day that we have is a day that creates the end of days like these. You see the point? Because God has given a day of patience today, it has been a day that hastens the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So far from today just reinforcing to us the fact that nothing will ever change, today should reinforce for the Christian the fact that there won't be days like this forever, because it leads to the great day, his day. No longer a day when his enemies will triumph, no longer a day when his enemies will seem to have any freedom, no longer a day when his enemies will be able to stand and think, nobody hears, nobody sees, I can get off with what I like. The day when no opposition, no other God, no idol, nobody else that claims the glory of God will be able to stand. The day when all those who have troubled the church will themselves be troubled. A day of judgment. Now, that's going to be picked up in chapter 3. But before then, we have this God providing salvation verse, just verse 32. And look at it, it's wonderful. And everyone, in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, of course, that would have an immediate significance to those who are going to find themselves not only subject to the ravage of the locust, but also subject to the ravages of the Assyrians. There will be survivors. But of course, in these days, that phrase takes on a far greater and far wider significance. And in these days, the Spirit is poured out on all people. What we hear here is a kind of a pre-echo of what the preaching of the gospel is all about. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is clearly how Paul understands it, because it's this phrase that he picked up in Romans 10 that I read to you earlier on. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for, quotes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is being used by Paul to describe what happens when, in the preaching of the gospel as he does it, and in Rome when the gospel is preached, and for those Romans when the gospel was preached to them and they became Christians, this is what was happening. So even though it had a there and a then significance in Joel's day, that's not all its significance. Quite clearly, Paul brings it forward into these days in which we find ourselves now, which are the days of the pouring out of the Spirit. But notice it. It's wonderful, isn't it? A wide invitation. Whoever calls. Whoever calls. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whoever. And who is included in whoever? Well, if anyone calls, then on the name of the Lord, then they will be saved. Everyone who calls, whoever calls, will be saved. It's a wide invitation, isn't it? And that salvation is quite clearly, in the context of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, is primarily the deliverance thing. You remember that when we're thinking about salvation, we were thinking about this when we were going through Romans at breakneck speed a short while ago, that the salvation described in Romans more often than not is not the salvation that of a person becoming a Christian, but it's the salvation of a Christian, the deliverance of the Christian on the day of judgment. It's deliverance from coming judgment. Which is what it is here. Deliverance. Deliverance on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. God's city is a place of refuge. A city of refuge. A city of safety. It's very interesting that Isaiah finishes with a vision which is quite different from the disasters that face God's people earlier on in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy finishes at the end of chapter 66 with all the dead bodies outside Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the vision of what happens because of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That Zion, Jerusalem, is the city of deliverance. Outside, the judgment has fallen. But notice that there's a kind of a two-edged thing going on here. Whoever calls, everyone who calls, yes. But everyone whom the Lord calls. Now, Peter quotes this, of course, at the end of, just about near the end of the passage that we were reading from Acts 2. Acts 2:39, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So God does the calling, and the people call out. Now, if you want to make your brain ache working out which comes first, then do so, as long as you get the right answer, which is God does it first, because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. So now you don't need to make your brain ache, do you? You've got the answer. But do you see what is being given to us here, that God provides salvation. He is sovereign in his saving work. A wide invitation because there's a wide summons. So, God will provide his Spirit and his salvation. And I have provided six questions, or at least five questions, and then something to do. So